Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We'll let the internet crowd join us. Hi, yeah. The internet folk are finally here. We've been waiting on them. We are in John 4 this morning. So turn there. I think we will finally make some progress in John 4. We've been talking about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Some of the points that I have tried to make have been that worshiping in spirit and truth means that we have to recognize that our lives are not merely physical adventures. To be human, and especially to be Christian human, is a supremely spiritual life. The point that I really stressed was, you get 70 down here. According to the Bible, you get your 70 years or so. And then you launch out into eternity. And so 70 years is a mere drop in the bucket compared to forever. So you've got your 70 years down here to kind of get ready, and then the rest of forever takes place. So to be you, you will spend the vast majority of being you and being conscious of being you in a spiritual state. Therefore, God, who is a spirit, is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship, then, is not a physical thing. Despite all the physicality and traditions that have been piled onto the concept of worship through the years, ultimately worship is a spiritual enterprise. The next thing that I tried to press was that absolute truth absolutely exists. There are absolutes in the world, and since God is true, since his Son walked around saying, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," then absolute truth does exist, and we know where to locate absolute truth. It's located in Christ, and Christ said it's located in the Word of God. So we have it on very high, very good authority that if you're looking for truth, the kind of truth you can rest your forever on, if you're looking for the sort of truth that you can trust your ever-living, never-dying soul to, then the best place to start is God's Word and what you can know of Christ, who is the truth. We also said, repeatedly, that worship is not about
you.
Exactly. I just wanted to see if that one had sunk in yet. Worship is not about you. Within the church, there's only one audience. The church is not supposed to be entertaining a congregation as though the congregation were an audience watching something take place at the front of the room. There is only one audience for the church, and that is God. We corporately bring our worship to God, and he's the only observer. And I said last week that there is no higher form of worship corporately within the church than the study of his word. Holding his word, his truth, high in the church is the essence of worship. And then I also pointed out that you worship the superior. You don't worship your equals. We looked at many examples in the Bible of people trying to worship other men or worshiping angels, and how in every instance we're told not to do that. There's only one object of worship, and that is God and God alone. God is jealous over his worship, and he does not allow that his people will worship anyone or anything else. And that is one of the rock-solid proofs that Jesus himself recognized himself as being God incarnate. He's the only man who accepted worship and didn't see that as being in any way conflicting with the idea that you only worship God. Jesus also accepted the worship of men. Like, for instance, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus appeared to some of his apostles who were in a room behind a locked door, and he appeared in the room. And Thomas wasn't there. So the next time Thomas joined the group, they all said to him, "You should have been here. Jesus was here." And Thomas said, I won't believe that until I see him myself and can put my fingers in the hole in his hand and the hole in his side. Until I can touch him myself, I refuse to believe this. So Jesus shows up and says, don't be doubting. Put your finger in my side. And Thomas got down in front of him and said, my Lord and my God. Now that's very much the form of worship that in other places of the Bible we see as being restricted. Don't do that. And yet Jesus accepted that worship from him, didn't correct him, and instead accepted that identification as being Lord and God. And I think the last thing that I stressed last week was genuine spiritual worship requires spiritual discernment. Because there are plenty of people, beings, objects out there that would love your worship. The devils fall in heaven. We read out of Isaiah where he said, I'll build my throne in the place of the north, and I will make myself like God, and took a third of heaven with him when he fell because he wanted to be the object of worship above God. That hasn't changed. The devil is still out there seeking those who will worship him. And he won't accomplish that by showing up looking ugly and mean and red and scaly with a pointed tail and a pitchfork. And he's going to show up looking like something beautiful, something intelligent, something that you would want to worship. And so you have to be discerning. You have to be able to tell the real from the false. And the only way you can do that is to know what the word does say. Jesus, in his temptation with Satan, every time that Satan tempted him, Jesus turned to him and said, it is written. Jesus had the authority to say, go away, you've got nothing on me, you're the devil, I'm the Son of God, beat it. He had the right to say that, but instead what he did every time to battle the temptation was go back to the truth of the Word of God and say, it's written. It's written, you will not tempt the Lord your God. It is written, man will not live by bread alone. It is written, you will worship the Lord your God and him only. Every time Jesus went back to what does the truth of the word declare, because he knew the word and used the word to defeat the devil's temptations. So we got to know the word. We got to know what the word says so that when we see somebody intelligent and good-looking and has all the razzmatazz and the hubbub. Razzmatazz and hubbub. That's the way I've described it this morning. Has all the religious trappings. The only way you're going to be able to know whether they're telling you the truth is to know what the word is and compare it to the truth. There are lots and lots and lots of folks out there saying lots and lots of really wacky things about God these days. And they're on the airwaves, and they're on the TV, and they're on the radio, and they're just making stuff up right and left and finding plenty of people who will follow them while they're making up their wacky stuff. I can't trust my soul to that. I can't launch out into forever based on any person's opinion. Len's in the front row, so I'll pick on him. I like Len. Len's a good guy. Get to know Len. If you're looking for a guy that you'd like to get to know Len. He's a good guy. And if I need to know about sales, I'm going to go to Len because he knows his stuff. This is a smart guy. But when it comes to forever, eternity, my soul, my eternal well-being before God, unless Len is telling me exactly what the Bible says, Len's wrong. Do you understand me? And I mean, I take that stand with people I like, any less people I don't trust to start with. So you've got to be discerning, you've got to be wise, because there are so many voices, so many opinions, so many theologies. If what someone says to you doesn't square with what the Bible says, you have to be brave enough to stand up and say, that's wrong. That's just wrong. Not because we're trying to point at people and say, you're wrong, neener, 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 I'm right, gotcha. That's not the idea. The idea is you're talking about people's souls. You're talking about forever. You're talking about representing God now. So are you representing God honestly, truthfully, forthrightly, or are you making stuff up to make yourself look good? You've got to have discernment. Now, what we're going to get into a bit this morning is one more aspect of worshiping in spirit and in truth. One thing that really gets in the way of worshiping in spirit and truth is tradition. Human tradition runs rampant in religion. Human tradition is what most people will fight for before they will fight for the Word of God. Have you ever bumped into somebody like that? Somebody who just believes what they believe. And you can say to them, well, you know, that does contradict what the Bible says. And you show them what the Bible says, and they'll say, I'm sorry, that rubs up against what I believe. So, well, why do you believe that? Well, that's what my church believes. Why does your church believe that? Well, that's what the pastor believes. Where'd the pastor get it? Well, his mama and daddy always believed that. And his church tradition has always believed that. And the fill-in-the-blank affiliation, denomination, whatever, they've always believed that. Therefore, we just continue to propound our tradition. And tradition makes people comfortable. Tradition makes people secure. Because you can say, well, this is what everybody else does, so I do it. Power in numbers. We're just all going to do this collectively. It must be okay, because look at the number of people who are doing it. The inverse is, you can't know much. Look at how few people agree with you. We must be right. Look at the number of people who agree with us, is the opposite argument. And you'll hear that argument all the time. Let's pick an obvious example, shall we? I've yet to hear, other than perhaps the words, good morning, I've yet to hear Joel Osteen say anything I agreed with. Right? It's very slim. The number of things he's ever said I agree with, very, very slim. But he's got lots of people. A lot of people selling a lot of books, making a lot of money. The question is, does that make him right? Well, people will argue that it does make him right. And I'll say to folks, well, I don't agree with him. And they'll say, well, how can so many people be following him and believe him and look at everything God has given him? Look what God has done through him and look at the number of people he's reaching and the number of books he's selling. Doesn't that give him some validity? And we have to then be brave enough to say, I don't care how many people believe it or follow it or adhere to it. If it doesn't square with the Bible, then we have to say, Joel says this, the Bible says this. They're saying opposite things, therefore they can't both be right. You following that? Mm-hmm. If Ron and I have an argument where he says the sky is blue and I say the sky is orange, one of us is right and one of us is wrong. We can't possibly both be right. One of us is wrong. So get this through your head. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. And 100% of the time, it's you. Because the Bible is true. That's why we have to start by nailing down that premise, absolute truth exists. And absolute truth is found in the Bible. And if biblical truth is absolute truth, then anywhere that you disagree with the Bible, you're absolutely wrong. You understand that? Now, Jesus is going to talk to a woman by a well today. We're going to finally get to this. And she is going to argue for her tradition. And Jesus is not going to say, well, that's fine, you're trying hard. This is a tradition that's been around for a long time. She's even going to go back into the history of Israel and say, this tradition has a long, deep root in Israel. And Jesus isn't impressed in the least and is going to pick this woman's tradition and religion apart and come to the conclusion, you don't know what you worship. So he's going to say to her, he's not going to say, oh, it's great that you worship. You're a seeker. That's great. Come on, I got a seeker-sensitive, friendly church going. Come on. No, instead what he says is, you have no idea what you worship. And then he's going to put that collectively on the whole group of everybody in that region. A whole group of people. You have no idea what you worship. Were they worshiping? Yes. Had they been worshiping for a long time? Yes. In that very spot? Yes. Did they have a deep-rooted tradition behind their worship? Absolutely. Were they right? No. And Jesus tells them so. So let's look at this. John 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, Then a parenthetical statement in verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and he departed again into Galilee. In the back of most of your Bibles, you will have a map. Find one of your maps of ancient Israel in the back of your Bible and locate the area of Judea. If you can find the Dead Sea, just west of that, you're going to see Judea. And find Jerusalem down there. Now, that's where Jesus has just been. He just cleared the temple. He's been in Jerusalem. Now, look north of Judea, and you're going to see an area known as Samaria. And then north of that, you're going to see Galilee. That's Jesus' hometown. You might remember that the first miracle he did was at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. So we've just heard that he's leaving Jerusalem in Judea and he's on his way to Galilee. Now, typically, what a traveling Jew would do would be to skip over the area of the Samaritans, the Samaria-Canaanite area there. And they would go out to the east and come around up to the north so that they could completely miss Samaria. Because as John's going to tell us, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Ever since the Assyrian captivity, those Israelites who came back to the land of Canaan once they were released by Cyrus came back and found that their land was already occupied by Assyrians and Canaanites. So some of them never returned. Others of them came back, intermarried, started worshiping foreign gods. And those intermarried half-breed people became known as Samaritans, called by Jews by the happy nickname dogs. You can tell how much the Jews like them. Dogs. That's why, by the way, now that we have some sense of who the Samaritans are, that's why the story of the Good Samaritan is such an interesting parable, which had to be terribly upsetting to his listeners because the hero of the story is a hated dog. One of the people that they would expect Jesus to say, no, not Samaritans. Remember, in fact, when he sent out the 70 for the first time preaching, he tells them specifically, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the way of the Samaritans. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So even Jesus understands the differentiation between Israel and the Samaritans. There is a Samaritan woman who tries to get to him. And his disciples push him back in the rush, push her back, don't let her through. Jesus actually says to the woman, is it right to give the children's meat to dogs? He even calls her a dog. And she wisely says, do you remember the story? She says, yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. So, those are the Samaritans. The Samaritans and the Israelites have a long, rich history of hating each other. Now, Jesus, had he taken the traditional Jewish route, would have headed northeast and gone around Samaria to make his way up into Galilee. But look at the next verse. Verse 4 says, and he had to pass through Samaria. There's an imperative there. There's a highway. He doesn't have to geographically. He doesn't have to in order to make the trip. There is an alternate route available to make the trip. But he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Why would John add that? Why didn't John just say, and he decided to go through Samaria? Because God had a plan. And God's plan included the conversion of certain Samaritans through one woman at one well. And Jesus just happens to be at the exact place where that woman is going to be that day at that time. How lucky. He had to go through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria, a city called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there. Now this is provable. This is history. In fact, I took a little segment out of Easton's 1897 Bible Dictionary concerning Jacob's well. This is one of the few sites in Palestine about which there is no dispute. It was dug by Jacob, and hence has its name. It was dug in the parcel of ground which he purchased from the sons of Hamor. Some of you may remember when we were doing the book of Genesis, that in Genesis 33, verse 19, we read about Jacob purchasing this particular plot of land. It still exists. It is at the entrance of the valley between Ebal and Gerizim, about 2 miles southeast of Shechem, and it's about 9 feet in diameter and about 75 feet in depth, though in ancient times it was no doubt much deeper, probably twice as deep. According to Hugh McMillan, he writes, "Unfortunately, the well of Jacob has not escaped that misplaced religious veneration which cannot be satisfied with leaving the object as it is, but most build over it a shrine to protect it and make it sacred," which is how it is now. If you go over and you take one of the Israel Holy Land tours, they'll take you to the well of Jacob, and they've built a dome over it. They've made it a religious relic, because people love to take objects or places and venerate them rather than venerating the Jesus who stood there. McMillan goes on and says, "A series of buildings of various styles, of various ages, have cumbered the ground, choked up the well, and disfigured the natural beauty and simplicity of the spot. At present, the rubbish in the well has been cleared out, but there's still a dome structure over it. And as you gaze down the shaft that's cut in the living rock, you can see at a depth of 70 feet the surface of the water glimmering with a pale blue light in the darkness, while you notice how the limestone blocks that form its curb have been worn smooth or else furrowed by the ropes of many centuries of people pulling water up out of that well." So here's another place where the Bible is telling us something factual that you can check. It's one of the distinctive characteristics of the Bible, unlike all other religious literature from all other religions, is that the Bible actually gives you facts, figures, places, details that you can check. And that's what John did again. He said this conversation didn't just happen randomly on the road somewhere. He said exactly where it happened, at a place that everybody knew, Jacob's well. So Jesus comes to Jacob's well, and look at verse 6. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." By Hebrew reckoning, the day starts at sunup. That would mean it was about noon. So it's hot. He's walking through Samaria. And notice that it says he was weary from his journey. This is one more indication that the Gnostic notions of Jesus can't possibly be true. If he were just a spirit, if he was not flesh and blood, if he were not fully holy a man, we wouldn't read these kind of things. Why would John bother to tell us? He was weary. He was tired. It was a tough journey. Remember after the 40 days in the wilderness, after the temptations, we read, "And he was hungry." Well, yeah, 40 days of no eating, that's going to make you hungry. Or remember when he was at sea and the storm came up, and he was in the bottom of the ship. You remember what he was doing? Hey, he was sleeping. He was out, which is kind of funny. That's a funny story in its own right, because the disciples run downstairs and downstairs, run into the bottom of the boat. They run down and they say to him, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" I figure if the Lord of glory is sleeping, you're fine. You know, if he's not worried, there's really not a lot to worry about here. So he goes up, talks to the sea and calms it, and they're amazed again. So you see all these indications in the Gospels of how human he is. He gets hungry, he gets tired, he gets thirsty. At the end of the journey, he's worn out and he's sitting at the well. And he's waiting for a drink and he's waiting for some food. At the end of this story, you will notice he got neither his water nor his food. So verse 7, "There came a woman of Samaria. She came to draw water. And Jesus said to her," so bold, She comes out in the heat of the day like all the women would, come to the source of the water, put the bucket in, draw out water, get several buckets, cart it back home for all the stuff at home they're going to do, any washing, cleaning, cooking. It's hard work to get the water up out of the well. She does the work, pulls the water up, and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." She doesn't know who he is. He doesn't say, "I'm the Son of God. Prioritize me. Give me a drink." Now here we're going to see another one of these examples. It's no mistake that John juxtaposed this story against the conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus. Jesus is going to talk spiritually to the woman. She's not going to get it. She's going to talk completely physical, flesh. He's going to talk about living water. She thinks he means physical water that you can drink, some kind of magic water that you'll never be thirsty again if you drink. Watch this conversation, how spiritual Jesus is and how fleshly this woman is. He said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to go buy food. So he's by himself at the well having a conversation with this woman, and the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Then John adds parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So Jesus is breaking a bunch of taboos here. Another thing that a single woman would never do is talk to a man. And another thing a man would never do is talk to a woman, especially publicly. Some woman you don't know, and especially she's a Samaritan woman and you're a Jew, you don't even acknowledge she exists. And he said, "Give me something to drink." She's shocked. She's amazed. She says, "Well, first off, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Secondly, you're a man and you're talking to me. I'm a woman. Why are you doing any of this?" He's breaking every social rule in the book here. Now, she's asked physical questions. "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Why are you talking to me?" Jesus answered her and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Turn back to the book of Jeremiah. Keep your finger there in John. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Start in Jeremiah 2. And in fact, Tom, we'll let you read from Jeremiah 2, and then Len, if you would, we'll have you read from Jeremiah 7. And we're going to define this terminology, living water, because Jesus did not just say that randomly. God refers to himself in Jeremiah twice as being the living water. So this is not just a random phrase. Yes, John?
So are Samaritans familiar then with the Old Testament?
They technically should have been. Whether she was, who knows. They would have had copies, yes, of the Old Testament. They should have been familiar.
So yeah. By saying Jews hate them, you mean people of Judah, and Samaria is someone of Israel, the north?
Yes, yes, absolutely.
How did she know he was a Jew?
Probably by his clothing. He probably had a prayer shawl on. Probably the robe he was wearing all would have spoken that he was a Jew. Yep.
I've got a question, too, with Jesus speaking planets into existence and coming and drawing the apostles by saying, "Come with me."
Yeah.
How was she able to resist him when he said in a declarative statement, "Give me a drink"? How could she possibly not do that?
I don't know.
I'm just wondering if he maybe, the NIV has it as a question, like, "Will you give me a drink?
Will you give me a drink?"
Well, yeah. That gives her the out.
Right. Yeah, the lack of punctuation in the Greek kind of leaves that wide open. Okay. It could have been a question. It could have been a statement. What we know is he started the conversation, and he started by prioritizing himself, "Give me something first." But how she resisted, we don't know. You'll find out in a moment that she doesn't resist long. We are in Jeremiah 2, yes? Are you there, Tom?
Yeah.
Why don't you start reading at verse 11 and read through verse 13 of Jeremiah 2.
"Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water.
So this is God comparing himself to the false gods that his people have begun worshiping. And he says they've done two things wrong. First, they resisted me, and then he calls himself the fountain of living water. So they resisted me, and then they've dug out cisterns or wells of their own to try to get their own water. And so he said, rather than follow me, the source of life, they're off trying to establish their life by chasing foreign gods. And God is absolutely opposed to them for that reason. And then in Jeremiah 7, verse 13, Len, I think you have that.
And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. Is this right?
I don't know. That doesn't sound familiar. It was good reading.
I'm not coming to any water.
Here, hold on. I said 7:13, didn't I? I wrote my notes wrong. Look at Jeremiah 17:13, and this should make much more sense.
Just read that verse?
Sure.
O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water.
So twice in Jeremiah, that's all I was trying to establish. Twice in the book of Jeremiah, God himself refers to himself as the fountain of living water. So when Jesus speaks of himself and says, if you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, he's making a direct connection between himself and the God of Israel. He says, I am the gift that has come from God, and if you had asked me, I would have given you living water. There's one more reference to living water, we'll get to it in a few minutes, in the book of John that will help us identify what the living water is. And it's life in the Spirit of God. So Jesus answered, verse 10, and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now she doesn't understand the spiritual implication at all. Goes right to the physical, fleshly interpretation of what he has said. And in verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get that living water? So very much like Nicodemus, when Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, do I go back into my mother's womb? Same thing. He says, if you had asked me, I'd have given you living water. She says, well, you don't even have a bucket. No idea what Jesus is talking about. Can you see, after these kind of conversations, why Jesus stresses God is a spirit, and you worship in spirit and truth, because these people are landlocked in their physicality. Verse 12, she now argues with him. This is amazing. Sir, you don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. How are you going to get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Why, yes, I am, is the answer. Yeah. You're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and he drank out of it himself and his sons and his cattle. You're not greater than him. See the tradition kicking in? This well was dug by Jacob, and he's our forefather. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he's the one through whom we have the land promised and inherit. Jacob, our forefather, you can't be greater than him, can you? And where are you going to dig a well that's better than this well? This well has been giving us water all these years. This is a great well, and it's dug by a forefather, and here you are offering me water, and you don't even have a bucket with you? What are you, better than Jacob? Hear the argument?
It's interesting that she mentions Jacob, and Think of Jacob's ladder and his dream of the angels ascending and descending. And sure enough, right at the beginning of the book of John, Jesus says to me, well, you know, what's more amazing, that or that you would see the angels ascending and descending upon me?
On me.
Speaking of Jacob's ladder.
Right.
So far greater than.
Far greater than Jacob. Verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water. He's talking about the water in the well of Jacob. Everyone who drinks of this water shall be thirsty again. It's axiomatic. She comes to the well every day. She has to come get water every day. They're thirsty every day. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now he's identifying what the figure of this living water is. Turn forward to John 7 for a moment. This time I'm sure it's 7 and not 17. Turn forward to John 7, verse 38. We'll start at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, but the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So now we have John's interpretation of what the living water was. When Jesus speaks of living water, he's talking about the Spirit of God inhabiting a person, leading to eternal life. And that's why he can say, if you have the water I will give, you'll never thirst again, because the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a once for all, you're sealed with the Spirit event. You never have to return again and say, I need more of the Spirit. I need to go draw some more of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God, that leads to eternal life, and you are satisfied in that. So the discussion here between the woman and Jesus has to do with physical water versus the spirituality of worshiping God in spirit and truth and having the Holy Spirit in you so you can worship a spiritual God who is spirit. All this spirit language versus her saying, I'm thinking bucket, I'm thinking well, I'm thinking Jacob, I'm thinking mountain, I'm thinking... So the discussion is still physical versus spiritual. Verse 15. So the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty. So far, so good, but she's still thinking physical because she says, nor have to come all the way here to draw water anymore. So she's still completely in the flesh in her thinking. What? You have a water that if I drink of once, I'll never be thirsty again? Why, that would save me a daily trip to the well. So give me that water. She's thinking there's some kind of water you drink, some magic elixir, some magical potion, something that she's going to drink and never again be thirsty. He corrects her again. It's almost like you can hear him go, okay, you're not getting this. Let's start again. He changes the subject completely when she says, oh, give me that water so I don't have to come here and draw anymore. He says to her, go call your husband and come here. Almost like, I need a man to talk to here. Would you please produce a male here? But in the question, he is also cutting right through her sin. He is exposing her for what she is. And the woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. At this moment, she's defending. She says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You're living with a man right now, and he's not your husband. And by the way, you've had 5 husbands. Well, suddenly she realizes she's exposed. Jesus said, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. So this you have said truly, that you don't have a husband. So she's living with a guy. Now notice that Jesus did not allow that the man she was currently living with was in any way a husband. That's real, should be real obvious. But we do live again in a day and age where people kind of look the other way when people live together. The terminology when I was in school was shack up. Do people use that term anymore, or did that kind of go away? People cohabitating together, pretending to be husband and wife, sharing the same bed, sharing the same house, sharing the same living space. as if they're husband and wife when they're not married. God has never blessed those kind of relationships. And here Jesus, in order to show the woman that she's dealing with God here, starts with exposing her most obvious, prominent sin and goes right with, bring your husband here, to see if she'll admit. And she, oh, I don't have a husband. She thinks she's going to end the conversation there. Oh, I don't have a husband. And he looks right through her, cuts her to the heart and says, you've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now isn't your husband. So you're right to say you don't have a husband. Cuts right through her. Well, that, of course, causes her to start asking questions about who is this man who knows this about me? He's just a guy at the well. He's just a Jewish fellow at the well. And he's already telling me personal details about my life. And she's convicted over it. So the woman said to him, this is a firm grasp of the obvious. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You think? So she starts arguing, since he's a prophet and he's a Jew, she starts arguing about her tradition and immediately goes to worship and says, well, let's talk about the difference between how we Samaritans worship and how you Jews worship, because we worship differently in different places. So she puts him to the test and says, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. And you, some of your translations will have the word you people added, because it's a collective you. She's not saying you personally. She's saying you Jews. But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This is the John MacArthur Bible commentary. On this mountain, both Jews and Samaritans recognized that God had commanded their forefathers to identify a special place for worshiping him. Deuteronomy 12:5 says as much. The Jews, recognizing the entire Hebrew canon, chose Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 7:5 to 13 and 2 Chronicles 6:6 both identify Jerusalem as the place where God said, I will place my name there. The Samaritans... this answers your question, John. The Samaritans, recognizing only the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, noted that the first place Abraham built an altar to God was at Shechem in Genesis 12, 6 and 7, which was overlooked by Mount Gerizim, where the Israelites had shouted the blessings that were promised by God before they entered the Promised Land. You read that in Deuteronomy 11. As a result, the Samaritans had chosen Mount Gerizim as their place of temple and worship. So, you have a historic division between the southern and the northern tribes, and you have this historic division between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans, according to what MacArthur tells us here, accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, whereas the Jews collectively saw the whole Old Testament as the Word of God. And so David and Solomon identified Jerusalem as the place to build the temple. David wanted to build a temple there in Jerusalem. God forbid him because he said, you're a man of war, you're a bloody man. But he said, your son is going to build it. So Solomon built Solomon's temple, one of the great temples of history, a temple of such magnificence and wealth that kings and queens like the Queen of Sheba would travel great distances to come and see the phenomenon of the temple that Solomon built. But Solomon also loved many strange women. And among all his wives and his concubines, he had Canaanite women, and so he followed after their gods. And so Solomon was told during his lifetime that half of the kingdom, actually the northern 10 tribes, were going to be separated from him, and that his son was not going to rule like David did over the collective 12 tribes, and no other king ever ruled over the collective 12 tribes. And so the temple was in Jerusalem, where the southern tribes were. And that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the onslaught of the Babylonian armies coming in and beating up the temple, knocking it down, burning it. And so when When you look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, those books are about the rebuilding, the reestablishment of Solomon's temple, work that was done under a guy named Zerubbabel. There's a name that I'm happy has fallen out of common use. And so Zerubbabel led the rebuilding of the temple of Solomon, and it stood for a while. And then Herod built over the facade that was built during the time of Zerubbabel and built what's known as Herod's temple. That's the temple that Jesus walked into. All of those temples were built on the same mountain, the mountain Moriah, that was reputed to be the place where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice. So this was a place where sacrifice to God had historically begun in the Old Testament, and then God chose to place his name there, and then temples were built there. And to this day, you can watch the news anytime that they're talking about the conflicts in the Middle East, and they'll show you pictures of Jews worshiping at the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the last remnant of Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, there on what's called the Temple Mount, where at the moment the Dome of the Rock stands. So that mountain is very significant. The only reason I took that huge sweeping panorama of history is to show you the importance of that mountain. And so the Jews worshiped there at that mountain. Now, the northern tribes and the Samaritans being separated from the Jews, being hated by the Jews, not being able to go to that temple, established a mountain of their own, Mount Gerizim, where they built their temple, where they had their worship. And so the argument she's making here is the argument you Jews say Jerusalem and that temple is the place to worship God, but we worship here on this mountain. So her question to the prophet is, well, then which is right? You all say Jerusalem. We go there, you hate us. We have a temple here. We have a mountain here. We have a place of worship here. Is our worship just as good as your worship? Is it okay that we worship on our mountain and you worship on yours? It's another version of, are there many pathways to God? We do our thing, you do your thing. They're all equal, right? You worship the way you worship. We worship the way we worship. There's no difference, right? And Jesus, once again, cuts right through her and says, you have no idea what you're doing. He doesn't say, yeah, it's all equal. Sure, it's all good. Do what you want to do the way you want to do it. He cuts right through it and says, no, there is a true form of worship. You don't have it. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. Wow! That's another one of those collective views. He said, let me tell you about your people who are busy saying, well, we worship in this mountain. He says, the day is coming, the hour is coming, when it's not going to be an argument about do we worship God in the temple in Jerusalem? Do we worship God in this mountain? The day is coming when you're not going to worship God at all. Because, verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. You don't know what you're doing. Sure, you're worshiping. Does that verse say that people can be actively involved in very sincere, genuine, long-term, traditional worship and still have it be worshiping nothing?
That's what it says.
That's what Jesus said.
Sincerely wrong.
Sincerely wrong. Have a long tradition. Have a reason. Have a history. Be able to say, we've been doing this for a long time in this place, and Jesus cuts right through it and says, there is a right and there is a wrong, and you do worship, and you have no idea what you worship. I feel like that all the time when I watch the various forms of hubbub that goes on in churches and goes on in TV, and it's called worship and worship services, and then they listen to men, like I said, make up all sorts of things, and it makes me sad. Makes me put my head in my hands and just say, you people don't know what you're doing. Because there is a right and there is a wrong, and you think that any pathway is a genuine pathway to God. And you think that every form of worship is equal. And you think that as long as you're sincere and there's a bunch of people doing it with you, that it's okay. Jesus just said, that's not true. Now watch how exclusive he is. You worship that, verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know. Wow! He just cut right through the woman's religion and tradition and said, there's a right and there's a wrong, you're wrong, we're right. Wow, Jesus, lighten up. Aren't we trying to make friends here? Aren't we trying to bring seekers into the church? Here's a woman who maybe you could talk into being a part of your following. You don't just slice right through her like that and talk about her sin and her husband and then turn around and tell her that her worship and her religion are wrong. Jesus had no problem doing that. He had no qualm with telling people the truth because it's the truth. You're not doing anybody any favor when you tolerate how wrong they are. You're not doing them any favor. Sin is sin, wrong is wrong. If it's wrong, it's wrong. There are not many forms of worship. There are not many forms of religion. There's only one genuine Christianity, one truth, one doctrine, one spirit, one baptism, one church. There's only one. And you're not doing anybody a favor when they're involved in all kinds of tomfoolery and flimflam, silliness and chicanery, and they call it Christianity, and you go, oh, that's all right. You're not doing them any favor. Why did Jesus do this to this woman?
Because to the world.
Hmm?
He was talking to the whole world. It's for all of us to know.
I think you're both right. Gladys said because he wants people to know the truth, but Len just said because he really cared about the woman. Remember, he had to go through Samaria. There was a purpose here. He had to show up at the well to talk to this one woman. And he didn't start by patting her on the head and saying, it's me, I'm the Son of God, I came a long way and I came just for you. He started with, you're guilty. Admit you're guilty. Because until you admit you're guilty, you'll never recognize how badly you need me and how badly you need the living water. You'll never recognize the spiritual reality till I cut through your physical life, which is sinful, and your physical worship, which is tradition. And he cut through both. And then said, now, let me tell you, we Jews, we know what we're doing. We have the truth. Listen to this statement. Verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. It's obvious. He's a Jew. She said, you're a Jew, why do you talk to me? He said, you worship, you don't know what. We do know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is Jewish. Salvation comes through Jesus. Salvation comes through the Jews, through their lineage, through the Word of God, and through the truth that is in it. Salvation is of the Jews, he says. But an hour is coming. Notice a moment ago, he said, the hour is coming when you won't worship the Father on your mountain or in Jerusalem. Now he brings up that phrase again and says, the hour is coming, but adds the phrase, and now is. Right now. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, not on that mountain, not in Jerusalem, not in the temple. 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple that was built by Herod and knocked it to the ground. Jesus even said it. Jesus predicted it and said that not one stone of that temple was going to be left standing on top of another stone. And sure enough, when the Romans came in under the general Titus, they came in under the belief, under the false impression that there was gold between the rocks in the temple. So they began knocking the rocks over, separating rocks one from another. And it was exactly what Jesus said, that not one stone would remain standing on another in that temple. And that's precisely what happened in 70 AD. And so from that time forward, even the Jews didn't have a place to worship. So the mountain was no good, the temple was no good, and so what are you going to do? What are you going to do about the fact? I had somebody just ask me that question recently. So then you're saying, they asked me, that the Jews since 70 AD haven't had a place to worship? Is that what has happened? They don't have a place to sacrifice? They don't have a high priest and Levites who can sacrifice their animals for them? What have they done ever since then? The answer is, they've had to go back and question those traditions. Are these traditions valid? They can't keep the law. They can't keep what Leviticus says to do. They can't keep their sin offerings. They can't do any of that because God knocked down their temple. He sovereignly took the temple out of the way. Because Jesus said right here, God is looking for people to worship him, not on mountains, not in temples, not in physical places that are identified as the only place of God. He's looking for people who will worship in spirit and in truth. That can only happen when the living water of God enters you, when the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you. So Paul would then say, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the tabernacle, and the Spirit of God that used to inhabit the tabernacle in the wilderness now inhabits you. Therefore, wherever you are and the Holy Spirit is with you, then prayer and worship can take place in spirit and in truth. You no longer need a physical location. You got all that? So, I'm very close to done here. I got to let you go. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit, you have to have the Holy Spirit. You can't worship God in spirit unless you have the Spirit of God. And worship him in truth. You can't worship him in truth unless you have the truth. Jesus is the truth. You've got to have Christ in order to worship God. That eliminates every other form of religion on the planet or any other approach to God, because you can only worship him by the Spirit of the Holy Spirit and through Christ, who is the truth. I'm sorry if that sounds narrow-minded. I'm sorry if that sounds restrictive. But it's exactly what Jesus taught. If you are a Christian and you are following in the ways of God through Christ, then you don't believe that there are many pathways and many arenas and many ways to get to God. You believe that God is searching for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said, I who speak to you am, and most of your translations will have the word he attached.
It's better without the he.
What'd you say?
It's better without the he.
It's better without the he, right, absolutely. Because what he said is, I am. He took that name of God, the ancient name of God, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God said, you tell him, I am sent me.
Surely that struck a chord with her.
You would think, the one that talks to you, I am. That's the same name he used in the garden when the guards came, the Romans came to get him. And he said, who do you seek? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And it says they all fell down, knocked them all down, because nobody stands up in front of God when he says that name. So the woman at the well confronted the I am God in human flesh. And the I am God cut her to the quick. Talked to her about her sin and the life she was living, told her that her worship was not genuine worship, told her what real worship was, told her where to find the truth, and now went from the Jews know the truth to I am the truth. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I'm the one talking to you. She's now going to run through the town telling people, oh, you got to see this. And then he stays with them for several days. And his disciples are going to join him and be completely confused about the whole thing. Those very hyper-spiritual apostles following him around are going to ask questions on par with the questions that she and Nicodemus asked. Jesus walking on the planet talking about spirit and living water and eternal life, and everybody he's talking to are busy worrying about their flesh and food and water and climbing back in mom's womb. Nobody gets it. It doesn't matter how clearly he tells people, I'm talking about spiritual things here, because he's teaching people how to worship in spirit and in truth.
And they don't understand because they don't have.
And they don't understand because they don't have, as we saw in John 7, they didn't yet have the Holy Spirit. Until he died and resurrected, and then the Holy Spirit came. And prior to the Holy Spirit coming, human fleshly people, no matter how clearly Jesus himself says it to them, can't get it. They just don't get it. And you find that over and over and over and over again in the Bible. Human beings without the Spirit of God know nothing about God. And that's just the way it is. And if Jesus can stand in front of folks and say, here's the truth, and they'll say, I don't get it, then we don't have much chance of being able to convince people either. It's going to have to be the Holy Spirit of God that does the convicting and the turning, the inhabiting and the conversion. It all has to be the Spirit of God because people left to themselves don't get it, can't get it, won't ever get it. And we see that evidenced time and time again in the early part of John.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.